Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Haggai. And this morning, we're looking at Haggai's prophecy. Now, I need to give a bit of an introduction. By the way, Haggai is back there in your Bible where the pages are stuck together. That's where Haggai is found. And my Bible is on page 835. That may help you. But I need to give a little bit of introduction to Haggai's prophecy. If we don't have the introduction, we'll not understand the importance of it. He's going to speak some very hard words to the people of Israel, but realize these were words to encourage them to finish the task that they had committed themselves to. Here's the story. Israel came out of Egypt, settled in the land of Palestine. They had three kings over the United Nation, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them served for 40 years. After Solomon's death, the nation divided in civil war, and you had two nations, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Israel had a harder time in their being obedient to the commands of God. They fell away from God. God sent prophets to them, urging them to repent, and they did not. In 722 BC, the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes to the north, were taken into captivity, into Assyrian captivity, and basically they disappeared. Now, we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're really not lost, because if you read the history, you'll find that through those years, as Israel, as a nation, went further and further away from God, more and more of those people immigrated to the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah remained more faithful. That's where Jerusalem was. And they continued, though, in their backsliding and their moving away from God. And finally, in 587 B.C., 586, 587 B.C., counting backwards, it's B.C. before Christ, 586, 587, that nation was conquered by Babylon and taken into what we call the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Babylonian captivity lasted roughly 70 years, but you can sort of edge it out a little bit beyond that, depending on the circumstances, how you define it. But after they had been there for some time, Babylon itself had changed. First of all, Babylon was conquered by the Persian people, and Babylon became Persia. It's an important thing to remember. We talk about Babylon versus Persia. Persia conquered, so a regime change. And Israelites then, under the Persian authorities, were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. 538 B.C., they go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That is the book in the Old Testament called Ezra. Ezra says that all those who went back were moved by God. God stirred their hearts. And this is one of the consistent things about doing things for God, is God stirs our hearts. And that's what we're seeking to do in this time in the church, to give God the opportunity to stir your heart, to stir our hearts. And he stirred their hearts, and they said, we need to do this. So at great sacrifice, they went back to Jerusalem. Most of them had never seen Jerusalem. Some of them perhaps had, but as they were very, very young, and now over the years, they were old, old people. But they made this great sacrifice to return to their homeland. And you have to question whether they even felt like it was really home. Not all the Jews went back. Some stayed in Babylon. They said, well, that's long ago. But those who went back at great sacrifice, they began rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation of the temple. First, they laid the foundation for the altar of burnt offering. It's a big thing. It wasn't just a little thing. It was several meters high and square, large. And then they laid the foundation for the temple. About that time, the Canaanite people who had been around them all those years, had been occupying that place for all those years in the absence of the Jews, came to them. It began to trouble them that Jerusalem was having their temple rebuilt. And they came and said, you know, we would like to help you build this temple. Because in truth, we have been offering sacrifices to your God just like you have all these years. Now, what do you think they would say? I mean, you need help to build a temple, right? It seems like a reasonable request, sincerely given. Why not accept it? Well, the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were very wise, and they said, you have no part in this. And the problem was this, that these people who had been living there had a very mixed religion. They had the old Canaanite religion, they had the Assyrian religion, and they took the name Yahweh or Jehovah, as we say sometimes, they took the name of God and they said, well, that's the God that's of this area, so we better offer sacrifices to him. But they used the name without understanding who he was. They had none of the doctrine, none of the concepts that God was the only one and true God. So it was a mixed religion. And that's why Joshua and Zerubbabel said, you have no part in this. You have no part in this. If they had accepted that help, they would have polluted the message, and it really would have been a very confused faith. Now, by the way, we face the same situations today. Every now and then someone says, well, why don't you get this to do it or that to do it? Daimler sometimes gives money to these causes. Well, if someone sincerely wants to give us money, we'll certainly consider that. But we're not going to have a church where we say, this next song is brought to you by Daimler. Okay? We're not going to do that, right? Where's the glory of God in that? Where's the glory of God in that? Well, this is the challenges that everybody faces. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, wise, courageous, strong men, said no. Well, the Canaanite people complained. And they sent emissaries back to the nation of Persia in Babylon. But they said, these people, these Jewish people are troublesome. They cause problems. They're rebellious. And someone is allowing them to rebuild their temple. And it will cause problems to you. You need to stop this. Babylon is any government. I mean, it's difficult when you even have computers and everything. Well, Babylon couldn't find the order to rebuild right away, so they said, we need to research this. So they sent someone, officials to Jerusalem. They said, stop your building. We need to make sure this is legitimate. And they stopped building by order. They had to stop building. It was a 17-year period before they finally got permission to begin again. For 17 years, they could not build. In that 17 years, God worked it out where a new king came there on the throne of Persia in Babylon. And he said, they have permission. In fact, we'll pay for it. And they continue their building. But that is where the prophecy picks up. And the problem is the people became complacent. The people became complacent. During those 17 years, they began to focus on their own houses, their own lives, and they forgot about the house of God. And here's the prophet Haggai talking to them. You follow me in your Bibles. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to find them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. A hard word, but a word they needed to hear. Now, we can identify with them. We really can. As we see what they're doing, we say, well, look, we're somewhat in the same situation. Look back at the history of Christianity. Look back at what people have endured for the sake of Christ so that the next generation could hear. Even their own children could hear. You see devout Christians making sacrificial donations to the work of God, putting aside what they could do, maybe even they had the right to do, so that someone else could hear the gospel, supporting missionaries, being kind to people, building church buildings. And you see, that's the character of God's people. We live in a day and age of affluence. We live in a day where every one of us is living better than any of us would have lived 500 years ago. Even kings didn't live as we live today, 500 years ago. And yet we hold on to it and let the house of God fall apart. Why? Well, what do you think? We're like them. We become comfortable. And our comfort has become so very, very important to us. We could not think about doing without these things. These things that are peripheral become the center, become necessary. So God sends a guy like Haggai to wake us up, say, wait a minute, look again. Well, three thoughts we're looking at this morning. First of all is the issue of time. Second, the issue of priority. And the third is the issue of fulfillment in life. First of all, it is time. He said, now is the time to do it. And see, the ban had been lifted. And they said, okay, you can build. It's time to build now. But the people have become so complacent. And they said, you know, it's just really not right now. It's not the right time. What they meant is, I'm not comfortable with it. We have a deadline for our building pledge, and someone said, well, can I turn it in later? Well, of course you can. It's voluntary. We're not going to take names of who didn't turn their pledge card in. We won't take names of who turned it in. We don't know it's that, but we're not going to kick you out of the church. You don't turn in a pledge card. That's not what we're going to do. But we do need a deadline, right? Someone else asked, well, can we have another deadline? No, you can't have two deadlines. That's like a sick line and then a deadline, right? No. A sick line, a really sick line, and then a deadline, and then a really, really deadline. No, we have one deadline. That's next week. That's what we're asking. So we can see where we are as a church. We won't know until we say, now, let's stand up. Let's be accountable. Let's see where we are. Now we can see this is where we are. We have an idea of what God's going to do with us. That's why we set a deadline. But that's what people were dealing with. As I said, well, maybe not. No, he said, look around. Now's the opportunity. Now's the time. You have strength. Step forward in faith and be obedient and do what God has called you to do. God stirred your hearts 20 years ago and he brought you this far. Don't put off that just because you've had some past limitations. You know, our limitations can, even after they're lifted, can seem to permanently change our thinking. You can take dogs and train them in such a way that they will stay in a certain area. In the U.S., I have to admit, I'm in awe of German training, how you train your dogs. German dogs seem to all be perfect to me. I don't understand it, but they all seem to be perfect. Often in America, people will use these electronic dog collars. And they'll train a dog to stay in the yard. The dog will have electronic dog collar that puts certain things out there. And after the dog, you have to train them to do this, of course. You take the dog to the edge of where he's supposed to go, and there'll be a little beep. He'll hear the beep, 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 beep. Then you're supposed to run back with the dog and make sure he knows. Don't go any further than that beep. But if he goes further, there'll be a little electric shock. Come back. Okay, I stay in this yard. And if you're careful, you can train a dog to stay in the yard. In fact, some dogs, they can be so well trained that even after you take down the electronic gadgets, they will still stay in the yard because they think there's a barrier there and I cannot cross that barrier. You know, we're the same way, aren't we? A barrier can be put up and we'll say, you know, that I just can't get past that. I have something that limits me. But if we're going to be followers of Christ, we have to do it in the present tense. We can't be past tense Christians. Some people try. That's people that talk about what they used to do. Some are future tense Christian. They talk about what they may do one day. But we can only really obey God in the present tense. That's now. And those who are serious in their faith recognize that, and they take the steps in the present tense to do what God calls them to do, trusting him. In the U.S., you're probably familiar with the name Dr. Martin Luther King. Dr. King was one of the leaders in the civil rights movement in the southern United States in the 1960s. In those years, there was a lot of prejudice against black people in the South. And Dr. King led a peaceful demonstration, many peaceful demonstrations, against the unjustness of some of the laws, but also the attitudes of society. And, it was a brave thing to do. But, you know, many people came to him, and many, many white Southerners came to him and said, you know, we really are sympathetic to your cause. We really are. We understand. We don't disagree. In fact, we agree. But the time is just not right. There are so many hard feelings. The time is just not right. What do you think he said? Well, it's a great quote. His response was this: the time is always right to do what is right. The time is always right to do what is right. Well, it is. If you know to do that which is right, you should do it. If you know what is right to do, you should. That's what the Bible says. He who knows what is the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, that is sin. That was a curse. The time is right to do what is right. Now, I believe it's time to build. The reason I believe is this. First of all, for 10 years, we have been unable to grow because of lack of space. Now, someone said, well, I see vacant chair here or there. Well, we have about 60 people downstairs as well. We have a downstairs worship, and we cannot fit them all up here. We can't fit them all in these seats. There's too many. And these are not our only limitations, by the way. When we first came a few years ago, we had everybody was upstairs, and we had a downstairs television, and it was a big screen, still there. And if you were late, you could go downstairs. So the downstairs service was sort of punishment for being late. If you were late, you went downstairs. And that was all you did. You sat in a room. We decided to go ahead and put some live worship there, a real worship band, someone actually leading in a live music worship. And then the sermon is on the big screen. But now we have a different congregation downstairs than upstairs. And we have about 60 people down there this morning. Clearly there's not enough room in here. There's only 214 seats in this room. And together with this group and that group, we have probably 240 or 50 people here this morning. That's not our only limitation. We're also limited in our education space, in our adult space. For the last several years, we have been blessed by using the Dries building. We've extended our lease for that for another 5 years. But what the new owner has said is he is not interested in renting to us after 5 years. So we have about 4.5 years later, we're going to lose the Dries. Think where we'd be right now if we did not have that space. We need the space, friends. We need the space. Now, there's always people that are worried about this or that. I've heard so many comments about what happens if with AFRICOM, African Command is here. God knows what African Command will do. That's the military. That's one of the military commands is here. But that's one of the things people say, what if this, what if that? There's always possibility of this happening or that happening. But what is a reality is there is a huge population of international people here in Stuttgart. The latest statistics say that 40% of the people in Stuttgart that live in Stuttgart were not born in Germany. That's a huge population. And as an international church, we can be assured there's plenty of people out there to reach. We're not reaching a small population. We're reaching a large population. And I believe for many, many years to come, this church has an opportunity. Now, by the way, I don't mean all million of them would come here. We can't do anything with them anyway. It's about 1 million people, by the way. We could. Please don't consider me stupid or naive. Please. But I would say this, there's a huge, huge harvest that's waiting. And the question is whether we're going to have the faith and the obedience and the courage to be the people God needs us to be. That's the real issue. And you can only be that person in the present tense. And now's the time. Now's the time. Now, the second thing is this, priority. The problem with the people were priorities. That they simply had focused on themselves. And they lived for themselves. They originally went there to rebuild the temple. That was on their hearts. But after 17 years, their hearts had changed. And they didn't have any choice about what happened in those 17 years. It was stopped. They could not go forward. But yet, their hearts were changed. They began to thinking about their own houses. Those things on the periphery can become overly important to us. They really can. These things that are blessings, that they're externals, they're out here or over there, they're not essential, but we suddenly think we need them. Now again, in an age of affluence, the age we live in, there's all sorts of things we've convinced ourselves we need that our parents didn't even have. Our grandparents certainly didn't have. And our great-grandparents couldn't even dream of. But yet we have them, and now we think, oh, I need this. I have to have this. It's impossible for me to live without this. It's an essential. Now, I have as many struggles in this area as you do. We all struggle with these things. But let's think back of the heritage we have. Let's think back about the people that realized in their heart of hearts that God's work was more important than their little things on the side. And they gave themselves to the work of God. Now, we would not be here today were it not for those people. The question is, will the people in the future look back on our generation and say those people had the same heart? And they understood the issue of priority. See, without a center, you cannot form a circle. Without a center, a circle is impossible. And it's the center that gives shape and form to the circumference. When the circumference becomes something by itself, when these little things become more important than the center, then everything else is out of perspective. And the life that is focused on the glory of God will be the life that finds everything else. That's what Christ said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But when the center is missing, then try to draw a circle. It's not going to work. Well, God calls us to this for a reason. He desires us to be blessed and happy. Now, there's three problems they mention. Three problems he mentions in this first chapter. Inflation. Their purses felt like they had holes in them. Money just dripping out. And then also crop failure and bad weather. Now, those were external things to a certain degree, but they also show internal problems as well. If you look at each of those, you realize that it's the internal man that also deals with those issues. Inflation, for example. If you study economics at all, you understand that there's two factors that influence economics. That is demand and supply. When demand is greater than the supply, you have inflation. Prices go up. When the supply is greater than the demand, prices go down. That's simple economics. Now, that's about as far as I'll go in economics. I'm not an economist, but at least I understand that much. What drives prices up? What drives demand up? Well, there's many things that drives demand. Shortage of goods. But one of the key things, and what was going on right here, is greed. Greed drives prices up. Greed drives the demand up. I think I need it, and I must have it. My neighbor has it. My friends have it. Everyone else has it. I need it, too. How much you want to pay for it. And then you have an opportunity. If you're selling something, if you know someone wants it, you can raise that price, and that's inflation. Well, the problem with inflation was greed. Everybody wanted it. Can you imagine what it would be like in that world to be selling cedar paneling? That's what they were making their houses out of. That would have been a great business to be in. Everybody had to have one. Everybody needed it. Great, let's raise the price. Everybody's willing to pay. Your pocketbooks feel like they have sand, but the problem is the greed in your heart. Second thing was the crop failure. You know, crop failure does not mean, or a bad season doesn't mean no crops. It just means you have to work harder, and there you have laziness settled in. And then finally, the cold weather issue, the weather problems. You know, we have a saying here, there's no such thing as bad weather, just bad clothing. You heard that? There's no such thing as bad weather, just bad clothing. If you have bad clothing, the weather's bad. Well, somehow this focuses back to self-centeredness and selfishness. And it is a self-centered, selfish person that never has enough and wants more and more because what they've done is they've taken something on the edge and they tried to make God out of it. This has become the altar they worship at. And if they can just have that, then they'll be fulfilled. But they never have enough. It never satisfies the heart. It never satisfies the soul. Now, there's a mystery as to how God works with us. There's a mystery at how God deals with us in our life. There's a mystery as to how he blesses us in our finances and how he changes us in our hearts. But let me just give some basic principles, I think, that we find in God's word that are important to understand. First of all, God loves his people, and he desires to bless us, and he desires to bless us spiritually and materially. God desires to bless us spiritually as well as materially. But God also knows that we have a materialistic heart. We have a problem with this. And he knows that as long as we're focused on the material, we will never have enough. So he wants to wean us off of that. There can never be enough for the heart that just wants the material. And you can try and chase after this. You can give your whole life to it, and you'll be frustrated. All your life will end in frustration because you'll never have enough. Now, some people say, well, I will give so God will bless my business. Well, I believe God will bless the business of a giver, but not with that attitude, because that attitude is really not giving. It's still focused on money, right? I'll do this so God will bless me, but I'm really more interested in the blessing than the relationship with God. It's, if you want peace, just put God first and don't worry about money. If you want peace, put God first and don't worry about money. Now, some other things are important to realize. That a spirit-filled person will perform his job better than ever before. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, everything about you will work better. Your mind will work better. Your relationships with people will be better. You'll be more disciplined. You'll be more focused. Everything about you will work better because that's how God made us. So a spirit-filled Christian will be more effective in his career than a Christian who is a carnal Christian and not living for God. And also, a Christian has a providential God to work for him and a God who works both within us and around us to do things for us. And also, a committed Christian will take great joy in helping others through his own gifts and through what he can do. A true committed Christian is not focused on just having more, but on making a difference. And he'll take great joy in doing that. And that's the joy of being a Christian. You're able to help other people. John Wesley made this comment about a disciplined life. He says this: make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's good advice. Make all the money you can, ethically, morally. Make all you can, but save all you can as well. Don't be focused on the immediate rewards. Save all that you can, and then also give all you can, because you'll find more joy in giving than in possessing. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And a life that's focused on receiving and receiving and receiving will never have enough. Now, the people had invested in their homes, and that's the problem. Now, can't you see that Canaanites thinking? The Canaanites coming to them and saying, we're going to stop this building. But someone would say, oh, we really can't stop it because it really is legitimate. But we can slow it down. We can slow it down. I'll tell you what, after 17 years of these Jews building their own homes, they'll forget all about the temple of God. They will think, this is where life is. I need this. But he says, look at your lives. Everything's out of perspective. You're not fulfilled. You actually have less. You actually have less than you had before because you're focused on yourself. That's a message for us, friends. Now, the third thing is this is fulfillment. There's fulfillment also by focusing on the glory of God. Focusing on the glory of God gives meaning and joy to our lives. Do not pity a person who has a higher calling in life. Never pity someone who has a reason to live, because that's the person who's really the better off. Feel sorry for the person who's focused on himself, because that person is entrapped. He's trapped in a thinking that's not the best. It will do him more harm than good. But focusing on the glory of God gives meaning and purpose to our life. That's when we're really fulfilled. Haggai gives a solution. He says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. John Piper wrote these words: Both then and now, the real problem is not the neglect of a building, but indifference to the glory of God. The temple of the Old Testament existed for the glory of God, and the church today exists for the glory of God. Indifference to the growth and spiritual prosperity of the church and its mission is always a sign of failure to love the glory of God. And the sour fruit of this failure is a life of chronic frustration. He who seeks to save his life will lose it to continual frustrations. But he who loses his life for the glory of God and the good of his cause will find life deep and fulfilling. Verse 9 sums up the situation in Jerusalem. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while you're busy with your own house. So it's a blessing to our hearts to be called to something else. We're much more fulfilled that way. It's a blessing to say, I've had a part in what God is doing. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You try to focus on your life, you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But you give your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. We can easily be discouraged, but I love the words of this prophecy. I love what the prophet said. He said, in case you feel like this is insignificant, don't. Commit yourselves. Be strong. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Be strong. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And that's his call to them. That's God's call to us, I believe. And I'm, as pastor of the church, I'm challenging us all, myself along with you, to say, let's make sure that we're doing the right thing, that we're being available and making our lives count for eternity. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you as our Savior and knowing you as our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all those who have come before us, who have touched our lives with their teaching, with their influence. Lord, those who have touched our lives that just with what they've given and how they've continued your work. Even though we have not seen them, even known them, we have been blessed by their dedication and their generosity and their faithfulness. And we thank you for them. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace and the heart in this time to be your people and to do the right thing for your glory. We cannot do this in our own strength, so we ask you to move in our hearts, to touch us, to challenge us, to direct us. And Lord, it's not for our name's sake. It's for your name's sake. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.